Are you ready for the word?
Yes, sir.
Are we going to listen together? Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we believe and receive revelation of your Son. In this service, we believe and receive accuracy in our reception and perception of your word. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. You're glorified as we're edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. We've been looking at premarital relationships, and we titled it, Just Before I Do, When I'm Done, and What Did I Just Do? I wanted to say, are you done for? But not yet. Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority which is the power given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age of the world. And you see, we said that the church is a place where the word of God is taught. Jesus never said, go and start churches. He said, go and make disciples. That's the word Matthew in verse 19. Go and train people. Now, when you give that instruction, you already give them an instruction to have schools or communities where people learn in a communal way. So it therefore made it important to have what you call the ecclesia, the people who are called out of the world, who are being taught the word of God in a community. And so the church definitely reflects this commission. So I said it in the first service, the second service, that the Great Commission, pay attention, all right, birthed the church, and the church birthed the Great Commission. So we have that critical element that we shouldn't lose sight of. And God wants us to make disciples, which is to train people. And we said in the second service, I said the word make disciples, mathetuo in the Greek, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O, means to learn, pay attention, to learn, to relearn, and then to unlearn. Let's take it together. To what? Everybody, come on, let's go. To what? Then unlearn. Let's take it again. To learn, to relearn, and unlearn. Now, don't forget we're looking at the subject of marriage. Marriage, premarital, intramarital, and if it happens, it shouldn't, but if it happens, postmarital. That's divorce or widowhood. And they are all taught and explained and communicated in Scripture. Now, it's possible that someone thinks, okay, I've been married for 50 years, so he feels he has nothing to learn, or 60 years, or even 70 years. But that's not a good, it's not a good disposition. Because in that phrase, discipleship, you have in Matthew 13:52, the Bible tells us that scribes were being discipled. Now, scribes are doctors of the law, or let's say scholars, those who are learned in Scripture, yet they submitted themselves to learn, relearn, what's the third one? Unlearn. And so that's why Jesus said to be a disciple, you have to be like a child. Okay? In Matthew 27, again 57, we had the man Joseph of Arimathea. A well-respected person in society, wealthy, definitely, because it was a tomb that he got that Jesus was buried in there. And Jesus was buried in the tomb of the wealthy. So Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy fellow. So we have that also. The fact that he's wealthy, the status is highly elevated, yet he's being discipled. So whether you are experienced or you have a status, discipleship is still God's plan for your life, where you learn, you relearn, and then you also unlearn. Unlearn means that things you are taught were right, you are taught before were right, you get to see that they are wrong, and then you drop them. That's what discipleship does. In Mark 16:15, He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They will cast out devils, that's what demons. They'll speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents, they dream dead, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Then it says in verse 19, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was lifted up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, they were historicized, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So we have the word to preach the gospel. And I said earlier, preaching the gospel is not what you tell a sinner. That's the wrong thing. Of course, you tell the gospel to a sinner, but preaching the gospel is to preach the entire scriptures. The entire scriptures, when you put it together, can be called the gospel. Gospel simply means news of a kingdom. News of a kingdom, taken from the Hebrew word basar, B-A-S-A-R, and the Greek word shewageleon, a message of a messenger. The messenger is, interestingly, the king himself, who is Jesus. So the gospel is the duty of the church to the world and believers to one another. In Luke's gospel 24 and 25, where Jesus confronted his own disciples, one of them was Cleopas, presumably his wife, and he said, O fools and slow of hearts, 25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. First thing you realize here is that the Bible of Jesus was Genesis to Malachi. That was his Bible. His Bible was Genesis to Malachi. And then what is he doing to it? He is interpreting it. He expounded to interpret. Why do you have to interpret a book like that? Don't forget, it's been written years. So it's likely that the concept, the facts in there, have been transformed by usage, sometimes neglect. So he took time to look at the language, the culture, the context, and then the theology. In 44, Luke's Gospel 24, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Very consistent. He uses the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. 45, then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. To open the understanding, there's word dianogio in the Greek. It means he challenged their thinking, and then he changed their thinking, that they might understand the scriptures, which means to read the scriptures together. So I mentioned this earlier. You have the mandate, the duty, to understand the scripture, including areas that you don't like, that you're not comfortable with. God wants you to read it and also understand it. John 20 and 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, he says, they are retained. So we do have a duty also to understand what's going on here. God gives us his Spirit. Now listen, it's God who forgives sins. Psalm 103, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. It says he forgives you all your sins. Micah 7:18, who is like unto thee, O God, who pardons iniquity? So it's God who does it. But by giving us his Spirit, he makes us partners in his forgiveness plan in the earth. So which means, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, we have become partners together with God. Say, I'm a partner with God in forgiveness of sins. Say it like you said, I'm a partner with God in forgiveness of sins. Now let's zero in on discipleship. So we've been saying since the first service that in discipleship you ask questions. How do you become a disciple? Let's quickly go back to one of the other things. And we said that naturally, age should be wisdom, but not all the time. Many times, people can have the experiences, but the wrong experiences. And the experiences can show them more foolish than wise. So age should be an advantage. It can also be a disadvantage. It can be an advantage where you have taken time to learn the right things. It can be a disadvantage where you have taken time to gather a negative experience. So as a believer, you ought to understand the importance of growing with the right kind of information. Age doesn't mean wisdom. I've seen people who are old enough to be wise, but they are absolutely ridiculously stupid. It's not abusive. It's descriptive. Some people are absolutely and ridiculously stupid, even though they have the advantage of time, but they have not used it well. They've not gathered the right information, and so eventually become silly. It's just like somebody in school. He's in a 5-year program. He is in school for 5 years. He doesn't attend the lectures. He doesn't take the tests. He's lazy and black in the classes. He spends his time mostly at the SUG. You know, there are guys like that. SUG, he plays around. And even though he's been in the school for 5 years, you'll be surprised that there'll be a guy who is in the diploma class that is smarter than him academically. So you could be around, really, and you have the stories to tell. You have things you have seen before, but who asks you to see them? And your experiences are just negative. So wisdom, proper wisdom, will be a function of proper knowledge, the kind of things you ought to know. And so a believer must learn to grow in wisdom. Wisdom simply means insight. It's the Greek word sophia. It means insight, or sophizo. It means insight, where you have proper insight. Now, in Luke chapter 2, we see a template of discipleship. Now, of course, the Jews, by culture, from the age of 12, are adopted by a master, a rabbi, a master, or kurios in the Greek. And he begins to raise them up through the Torah and through the prophets, so they grow up. So, naturally, that is the age of discipleship. Jesus, therefore, models that for us here. In Luke 2, verse 42, he says he was a 12-year-old boy. But before then, in verse 40, you see them say that the child Jesus, that there, he grew, Luke 2:40, and waxed strong in spirit, with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So, you can definitely say that Jesus grew in wisdom. He didn't come to the earth as God, even though he's God. He came to the earth as a man. And so he had to grow like a man. So he grew in wisdom. How did he grow? He didn't grow in wisdom in the room. No. We found out that his parents took him, that's Joseph and Mary, took him to Jerusalem for the Passover, of course, which had to do with the temple and the worship. And he stayed behind for 3 days, in verse 43 and 44. They now came back to look for him and found him in the temple. He's sitting with the doctors of the law. He's sitting with those who are learned with scriptures, who were teaching the scriptures. So when you see Jesus become astute with scriptures later on, it wasn't automatic. It came by learning. He was in the right place. So one of the ways to know whether you are going to ever be wise, this is important, is the places that you go to. Jesus is in the right place. And because he's in the right place, he gets the right information. Information about the scriptures. So I said earlier, your company determines a lot about you. If you are going towards the right, you don't company with people going towards the left. You can know people that go towards the left. You can like them. They can even be some kind of acquaintances. But they cannot be in your inner circle except you are going towards the left. So Jesus surrounds himself with people who are about the same things that he was about. And I told you earlier today the importance of company. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners." No matter how lovely you are, if you walk with the wrong company, it will corrupt you. And that's just a top popular saying. In Proverbs 13:20, the writer of Proverbs says, "The wise walks with the wise, but the companion of fools perish together. That's important, because since we're talking about relationships here, it also means that if you are married to a fool, you might become a fool. I mean, if a bigger fool. So which means you need to find out, who am I in company with? The companion of fools press together. And I give you a simple narrative. As Jonathan. Jonathan knows the plan of God. Jonathan, the child of Saul. He knows the plan of God. He goes to David and he acknowledges that David is the next king, that God has anointed David. But Jonathan doesn't leave the house of Saul. He stays in the house of Saul. He will go and visit David and have fellowship with him. Then he'll go back to the house of Saul. So when destruction came to Saul, Jonathan, a good guy, right, honest and all that, he perished with Saul. The companion of fools perished together. So don't be emotional about relationships. Relationships are not things, of course, your relationships involve emotions, but don't be emotional in your decisions. You must take proper decisions. So here Jesus is in the right place. And what is he doing? He's studying scripture. He's 12. Which means that you start to learn wisdom at an early age. He's 12. And at the age of 12, he's asking the right questions. He's asking questions about scripture. And the word we have there is the word eperotao. Number one is hearing them, akouo in the Greek, A-K-O-U-O, which means he's listening well. He's paying attention. He's paying attention. They didn't give him a toy to distract him, amen? Or he's, you know, using his phone, and you know, as the man is teaching Justin, using his phone. No, he's not doing that. He's listening. What else is he doing? He's asking the right questions. Eperotao in the Greek. E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. He's asking the right questions. And not just that. Look at verse 47. They are astonished at his intelligence and his answers. Apokrisis. A-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S. A-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S. Which means his judgment. His kind of discernment. His judgment. The way he thinks. The way he is able to perceive what they are saying. The way he perceives it. So we can see that wisdom is not automatic. It goes with the kind of company that you keep. Then very critically at this point, the kind of questions that you ask. There are questions you ask that make you more foolish because of why you ask them. And there are questions that you ask that makes you wiser. And I said earlier, your questions will show whether you get wisdom or not. Now listen carefully. Your questions, why do we ask questions? Because we want to learn, right? Right? So if you don't have questions, that means you are not learning. So your questions will reveal your wisdom. Your questions also could lead you either to wisdom or foolishness. So Jesus asked the right questions. Now we said also, I need to take you back to the earlier services, that there are also wrong questions. We saw it earlier, when the teachings are listening to it. We found out that the Pharisees were also asking him questions. But their questions was not to learn. It was either to accuse him or to test him. Anyone you want to learn from, you don't ask a question to accuse or to test. You only test your students. You don't test your teachers. So the moment you are testing someone with a question, you will not learn from them. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were arrogant, standoffish, proud folks whose questions were never to gain wisdom. Their questions were to test Jesus or accuse him. The interesting thing is this. When he gave them answers, answers that have made us today wise, he never helped them because they were not looking for answers. Jesus' answers are to our advantage now, so we thank God for foolish people. But the point is, his answers didn't make them wise. His answers got them worse. But his answers have made us wise. So you must learn to ask the right questions. Now, Jesus' disciples also asked questions. I made a mental note for you in the second service, that they asked those questions privately, in the place of learning. So you must know, why am I asking this question? And I mentioned this earlier. When you are seated with people that know, and this is not just in church, in your future endeavor, whether it's your career, whether it's your business or your academic sphere, ensure, listen carefully, that you are asking the right questions. The kind of questions that can give you an impartation of knowledge and wisdom. Don't ask stupid questions. Don't ask questions that have nothing to do with what you need. And people can be like that. You have access to your pastor or someone who should bless you. You are asking the stupid questions. The questions that don't matter. The unnecessary questions. So your questions show what you are really looking for. You could be just arrogant and proud. You have people say, well, you were saying, are you now saying? That's a Pharisee-like question. Does it now mean you are not about to learn anything? Rephrase it and ask it. Please help me out. I'm studying this as a scripture. Can you shed more light for me so that I can have more understanding? When I say that, I gain wisdom. Who's following what I'm saying here now? So if you are going to grow in wisdom, you have to ask the right questions. Now, did Jesus grow? Oh, sure, he did. Luke 2, verse 52. He increased in wisdom and stature. Don't forget, 40 says he's filled with wisdom. 52 says he increased. He actually had more insight. How? The company? Is it a company? His priority? Come on. Is this company? Priority? And of course, what he did with his time and the kind of questions that he asked. So we looked at funny questions. We've seen it in Matthew, Mark. Now in Luke 3:10, we find the crowd is asking Jesus. No, sorry, asking John the Baptist, what shall we do? When he preached, you see the same thing in Acts 2, 36. Men and brethren, 37, what shall we do? Luke 3, 14. The soldiers asked him, asked John the Baptist, what shall we do? A question that requires direction. Your question can require direction, or your question can want to question whoever should give you direction. Be smart to ask the right questions. Luke's Gospel 8 and verse 9. These are his disciples. They are asking him privately, what do you mean by this parable? Luke's Gospel 8 and 9. Of course, Luke's Gospel 8:30, Jesus is asking a legion, what is the name that is casting out of demons? And Luke 9:18, Jesus is the one asking his own disciples, who do people say I am? In verse 20, who do you say that I am? Luke 9:18 and 20. Luke's Gospel 18 and verse 18. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The funny thing about this guy is that when he gave him his answers, he moved away in verse 23. He was not happy. So which means that his question wasn't to get answers. Because if your question was to get answers, and some of us we ask questions with a predetermined answer. So when the answer comes that you don't like it, you now feel bad. So I usually ask people, were you not asking a question? Didn't you want to learn? Yes, sir, but what? What? I thought you were going to say, if you knew what I was going to say, why did you ask me? That means you came with a proud, arrogant, self-determined mindset. You cannot get wisdom that way. And so this man was like that. Hallelujah. Are you there? Luke 17. And 20. Jesus is now asking the Pharisees, is asking them, hey, where's the kingdom of God? Luke 20 and 21. The chief priests, they came And basically, they came to catch his words, to make sure that they are able to take his words in verse 20, so that they can deliver him to the governor. So they were asking him questions about paying taxes. It's not to learn. It's to accuse him. Luke 20:21. In verse 27, the same thing. So you can ask a question like a Pharisee, Sadducee, or elders of Israel, and you can ask questions like a disciple. When you are competing, it's to test or accuse. When you are learning, it's to receive wisdom. Luke 20 and verse 40. When he answered them at some point, they couldn't ask him any more questions. Luke 21 and verse 7. They asked him, saying, "When shall these things be?" These are his disciples asking him questions to learn from a teacher. Luke 22:64, where they asked him a question to mock him. They blindfolded him and they asked him, "Prophesy, who is it that hits you?" And Luke 23 and verse 6, when Pilate asked him a question. So you can ask a question to learn. You can also ask a question to test. So you determine what method do you want to apply. Of course, the way you ask a question reveals your intention. So in discipleship, we ask questions. So we asked earlier on, there were questions also asked about marriage. And the moment you talk marriage, we are talking about husband and wife, including premarital relationships. In 1 Corinthians 7, the church in Corinth wrote Paul a letter asking questions about numerous things. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 8, they ask about food touching, as touching food offered to idols, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 11, obviously, the contention of what women should wear in worship, 1 Corinthians 11:16. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, the things of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, collection of saints for the poor. But let's zero in on 1 Corinthians 7:1. They asked him a question about sex. Shall a man touch a woman? That's the question. And that's a wide issue here, because in saying that, they went into details. He went into premarital relationships and sexual relations. They also went into marital relationships, which includes sex. They also had questions around singles. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins. Now virgins is not someone who has never had sex before. That's not the Greek. It just means a young girl unmarried. They asked questions about who to marry. They also had questions about what if a believer, a woman becomes a believer and her husband is not a believer. Now, they didn't ask whether a believer can marry a non-believer. Is now she got born again, but her husband has refused to be saved. Or the wife. Then Paul answered the question. Said, well, that's not the basis to separate from your wife or husband. So, listen carefully now. A Christian can remain married to an unbeliever. Not can marry an unbeliever, can remain married. And Paul gives us an answer. He said, because of that union, they are treated differently, holy, sanctified. Not the guy isn't going to heaven. It's just the fact that, as we say, it just means that he's treated differently. But then Paul answers the question, what if the unbelieving in 15, notice it's not the believer, the unbelieving departs. He says, let him. Allow him, which means that marriage is never forced. It's not a forced union. He said he's not under bondage. Now we have people today with what kind of very odd theology. You have when a woman gets married and then along the line she gets saved. Or the man gets married, along the line he gets saved. Then maybe along the line the unbelieving part says, I'm not doing it anymore, and goes to marry someone else or whatever. And then they'll tell you, ah, well, you cannot be married twice, you know, blah, 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 until the man dies. I don't get that. Death sentence? So that means the moment Your wife is married and you're not married. There's a death sentence hanging on your head. You've got to die so that you can move on. And you don't want the marriage anymore. That's ridiculous. Paul never said that. He says you are not under bondage. You're not under bondage in that marriage anymore. And I've had times I've had to counsel people and let them know that man or that woman is not your wife or that your is not your husband. But we went to church. They prayed for us. The church witnessed it. So I usually ask the question, so how many people are still in that church? The people who witnessed have even left the church. You have not left. So give yourself some sense. There are even instances where the pastor who joined them, I don't know how a pastor can join a couple, but it's happening. Said he joined them. Nobody's joining, you joined yourself. Right? The best the pastor has done is to be a witness to what you have joined. They say, I joined them with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've done it before. And I'll still do it again. But I'm just doing it. It's just as simple as it is. You know, I'm just doing it. And we're going to see a few things in a moment. So, Paul establishes things. So that means we can have questions around those areas. In Matthew 19, they ask Jesus the question also about divorce, to put away. I don't know why I'm saying this all over again. In Matthew 19, when they spoke to Jesus about, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In verse 3, because they came to tempt him, then he answered them by telling them the new creation. In verse 4, at the beginning. Then in verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and their twin shall be one flesh. One flesh is a shorthand of sex. Genesis 2:24, 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus therefore establishes that one of the reasons why we have marriage is to have sex. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 16. Know ye not that he which is joined to another lot is one body. For two saith he shall be one flesh. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5. Paul again. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Sexual union. So Jesus used that to explain it. Now, don't forget the question they asked him. Verse 3, shall a man put away his wife? The Greek word apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O. Now, interestingly, the first time you see that phrase is about Joseph, Matthew 1:19, where Joseph, who had been betrothed to Mary, now in their culture, before the actual conjugal rights are granted to you, where you now have a consummation of the marriage, there's something called the engagement. Now, it's not our own kind of engagement. In their own time, the engagement already vests in the man some certain rights like a husband. Now, it's not a spiritual thing. Okay? Which led us to say earlier on that God adopts the culture of whoever he's talking with. So, do not go to the Bible to pick their culture for your marriage. Don't do it. Their culture is not the theology. I mentioned earlier, the concept of honeymoon came from the ancient Near Eastern culture, where when a man is married, because most of them were warlike, they don't go to war, or in some instances to the farm, for 1 whole year. You must not work. You dedicate yourself 1 year to your wife. Now, if you try that now, you'll go back to the wilderness where they were. So you don't adopt that. So people have adopted the honeymoon culture. They don't even know what it is. I had to lecture some people in the 90s on this. I said, the honeymoon you are talking about is 1 year. I said, it's 1 year. 1 year? 1 whole year. Yes. You will come back impoverished. And you don't have to have honeymoon. Amen. and you also can. But you see, I know ladies whose life is established on fantasy island. Everything is dream. Dream husband. Dream wedding. Dream home. Till your life ends up a nightmare. Because everything is dream. Wake up. Dream. 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 And you know, dreams are always figurative. So by the time you wake up from your dream, you discover you are in a slumber. So you have people who want to do this one and do that one. I've seen people, for example, the concept of weddings. The church never conducted weddings until over 1,000 years. And it was politically done. Is it wrong to church corrupt wedding? No, it's not. But it is not the duty of the church. Weddings are conducted by the consenting parties together with witnesses. The witnesses can be family. And then if there's a law of the land, simple. The church can merely celebrate it with you. In fact, as a lawyer, lawyers know this. Something I did when I was an undergraduate. And of course, in my law school, it was very clear. Because it was something they used to say so clearly that church wedding has no legal, except it's taken as a customary wedding anyway. It has nothing legal to it. In fact, I think it was Oputa JSC then, as it then was, who said, it's a mere celebration. You are just celebrating. You are just saying, hey, oh, hey. And that got some people into trouble because they thought it was legal. So by the time there was going to be issues, I think it was a case of proprietary rights, the family lost out. Because of the wrong impression. I think churches should be very clear on this. Is it wrong for us to celebrate it? No, it's not wrong. We can. But it has no legal implication. Except, like I mentioned, it's taken as a customary man. That can be very technical. Neither should you adopt the culture or the people in the Bible. You are 6,000 years too far. In fact, in those nations, they even changed the system. So, which means that you follow the theology, not the culture. Concept of doing weddings, for example, that starts on a Thursday and ends on a Sunday morning called Thanksgiving is a sheer waste of time. And you didn't waste just your time, you wasted the time of every other thing and every other person that was involved. Because the moment you went to the court, in this instance we do it a lot in Nigeria, and you've gone to the court, from that moment, you became husband and wife. There was a couple like that. They had gone to the court. So they were asking me whether they could have sexual privileges. I said, what kind of stupid question is that? And they said, sir, you know, because we have not come to church. I said, come and sleep with yourself in church. Why are you laughing? I won't tell you what I did to them after. It's not something I want to say publicly. I said, what is all this? He said, to honor the church, am I not part of the church? Does it have to be the number? We can wear two or three. Right? Your friends were there in the court. We are two or three. The church was there. What? So we danced from the back and wear white. Do you even know why they were wearing white? You don't even know. And then some people say somebody is pregnant. Now we now wear red. There's just nonsense flying all over the place. Red, blue, or yellow. You know, some people now say, you see people wearing normal dress. You say, the wedding was not tight. That's how you spend your whole money. Pleasing people. Who eat in four places that Saturday? Four. Four. Is it not, is that true? Four. That's for another day. So the point is, that conversation, you know, led to the concept of divorce. So in Matthew 1, I mentioned 19, you have the case where Joseph got a news from Mary, obviously, who told him that she was pregnant and they hadn't had sexual relations. So he's wondering why. Now, like I said in the earlier services, imagine if he's the kind of very indiscreet guy that he just runs out of the house. What did he just say? Pray what? She said, shh. Why should I keep quiet? Honey, where's your honey? Am I a bee? Okay, darling. Darling, go! Darling, money! No! Whatever we are cooking, that is making the house get burnt, you know what we know. No! He goes out. The neighbors are saying, what's going on? Hey, Brother Joseph, ask her. Ask her. You know, Sister Mary. Don't come out my mouth! Tell them! Tell them where you got the child in your way. Sister Mary, child. Before you know it, one of the neighbors has gone to call your mom. There's fire in the mountain of Mary and Joseph. And these ones are coming. What's going on? Ask her. Mary. If they say you are the one that will do this, I will never believe it. Now, wait. If you are the angel sent to give Joseph the message, you just say, I can't go. This is too... Because how many people would you know they would have told? I mean, if it was this generation, I'm sure that angel will open a Facebook account and sponsor it. Hello, everybody. He's the only ghost, so he's the only ghost. But you see, God chose discreet people that have common sense. Some of you leave your home. Some of you have between you and your husband, you get to work. Mrs. What happened? It's men of nowadays. Now one is looking for somebody to bury with her. Men like my husband too. Then you start talking. Then you now say, Satan is after you. No, you went for him. Look at that couple. I said in the second service, they were so discreet. The second time, that's why married people that you don't need to use padlock on their lips. So if we have to put padlock on it, please, as you go out, don't tell anybody. I want to. Please, you said it yesterday. Please, let's keep it. No. I yesterday I didn't even know when I said it. So we were so silly. You know, it's a fool that does not weigh his audience before he talks. A fool. I think I taught you that in Don't Be Stupid. Don't forget, oh. Don't be stupid. As soon as they heard, it's after the child's life. Mary did not go to her mom. So we say, my mom is my confidant. Mommy, Joseph said we are traveling. Where are you going? Egypt. Egypt, girl. Egypt! No. Tell yourself to hold on. Let us go and see one prophet. Let's pray about it to know where you are going to. The crucifixion will have happened earlier. But because just two people knew, right? Two. Amen? Two. If I saw them say, you go tell a friend, I say, don't worry. You're going to Egypt. You have traveled to Egypt. You are going to Egypt. But you just say, where is Joseph and Mary? They go to Egypt. Please don't tell them I told you. Because they told me in confidence. Don't you do it. You are quiet. This is, please. It's in confidence. You know, and he won't tell me anything again. How would he tell you when they will have killed the child? What is he going to tell you again? Because if Egypt was disclosed, they will send Paul. In fact, it's Pharaoh that will text the Oga. There's somebody in your country, he is a king. Don't mind the fact that he's a small boy, he's a king. That guy has military, that one will start killing children too. Because when you are stupid, even though Joseph felt hurt and offended, he put his emotions under check. So don't marry boys. Boys. And don't marry girls. Marry people who are mature. Who have discretion, who have sense. Are you following me? So we said, within the concept of marriage, culture is not supposed to be transferred to you. Don't adopt that culture. Don't. Don't adopt the culture. I've seen people get married before, and it was just one singular occasion. And there were just two people there, and one other person. And it's biblical. Like I said earlier in the services, listen carefully. Abraham was married before God called him. And God didn't say, that's your supposed wife. You know, I was not in the picture then. He was married. So even though it is God ordained, it's a man-made institution. He was married. It will differ in different climes. But the theology remains the same. Male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And not Eve and Evelyn. That's clear enough. So the concept of marriage, the questions they asked Jesus, brought about premarital relationships, intramarital relationships, and when you read Matthew 19 further, post-marital relationship, where there will be a divorce. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul discussed everything together. What should happen before, during, and in case something goes off. It could be widowhood, it could be divorce, he says, and goes on after. So we said the concept of wedding is cultural. It's your choice. So don't go and adopt an Asian American culture or a Greco-Roman culture. That's not the Bible. That's not the word of God. That's just the culture of the people that he spoke through. The second thing I spoke about was age. And I said, is there any age? Of course, if you go back to Abraham and Sarah again, Abraham and Sarah were siblings. Half-sister, as we call it today. But the truth is, that was acceptable in their culture then, but not anymore. So all those things have variables. Then you have age. Age, the Bible has no age. By the time you notice that the mother of Jesus was barely in her teens, historically speaking, and the world proven, she's probably 13 or 14, or just about that. So definitely, age differs again within development, culture, and climate. The critical thing is faith. In the Old Testament, they are told not to take wives of the Philistines or wives among the Babylonians. Why? Because it's similar to marrying a non-believer. Therefore, even though God gives you the choice as to who to marry, he gives you an instruction as to what not to marry. Don't be married together because marriage is sacred. It's so sacred that you should ensure that it is done with a lot of sense, spiritually speaking. You have faith. The second thing we said was responsibility. Leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And of course, maturity. We see this concept of maturity later on. So you have, before you say I do, we said something earlier, the woman you want to marry or the lady you want to marry is not your helpmate. Helpmate is God's responsibility, Genesis 2:18. Helpmate, Ezar, in the Hebrew, is somebody who rescues you from trouble. Well, except you're a troublemaker, your wife should not be your helpmate. So we also spoke about sex, Genesis 2:24. And we asked the question, is sex just for procreation? No, sex is for pleasure. Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife. And I showed them in the LS services the word yada, Y-A-D-A, intimacy. Intimacy. So sex within marriage already shows that marriage is an intimate relationship. Marriage is not a public affair. It's publicly acknowledged, but it's an intimate relationship. That is where couples live is called their home, their oikia. So it is not a Facebook event. Marriage is an intimate relationship, hence the concept of sex. So you have the word yada, Y-A-D-A, to know intimately. And we also saw Sarah, when Sarah was going to have a child, she said, can I still have pleasure? That's what she said. She didn't say, can I still have children? Can I still have pleasure? And the previous verse had to do with our hormones, after the manner of women, Genesis 18:11-12. And I showed you earlier the word pleasure there means delicate luxury, to which means it's meant to be a luxury. It's not a spiritual act. Capital letters. It's a carnal act. And God made it that way. Same way when you eat, it doesn't go to your spirit. Amen? Amen? Very good. So it's just like food. It's pleasure. But this time around, it involves hormones and so on and so forth. Emotions and all of that. So, sex therefore is part of that union and marriage. And we looked at it earlier on. When a man defrauds the wife, 1 Corinthians 7:3-4, you could get the teaching later. And we said it means to cheat. Where a man doesn't give his wife the sexual privileges. And vice versa, it's called being fraudulent in scripture. So which means that before you say I do, there must be a conversation around sex. If you are not old enough to talk about sex, then do not get married. That is, you must have a conversation about it. Why must it be so? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Paul uses very definite terms. 1 Corinthians 7. It says, one, the wife must render to the wife, verse 3, due benevolence. Same as the wife. So there is that compatibility that must happen. There's that companionship. Verse 4. She doesn't have power over her body. That's the word exousia, rights and privilege. Again, the husband over his own. Then he shouldn't defraud one another. Shouldn't defraud one another. Rather, it says you will come together. And the Greek word there, to come together, is the word souphonos. S-U-P-H-O-N-O-S. Is two words in the Greek, S-U-N. P-H-O-N-E. S-U-N is together. Then you have P-H-O-N-E, to sound, which means that you must sound alike. It therefore means that on this, alright, just like every issue that comes with marriage, you must be on the same page. There must be a conversation around every issue that marriage brings. Sexual intimacy is one of them. There must be a conversation. And that conversation must be held. There must be a conversation on procreation. Of course, we said earlier that procreation is for God. The sexual pleasure is for you, but procreation is for God. Because the concept of having children is something very critical. When God spoke to, in an archetypal story, and this is the reason for the genealogy, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. So that when Eve had the first child, which was Cain, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Of course, eventually she found that Cain was the seed of the serpent in that instance. And Cain killed the brother, Abel. And so in Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and called his name Seth. For God had appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Another seed instead of Abel. When you see, when they had Enosh and all of that, it shows you that procreation must have a God plan. What's the God plan? God wants to have the earth populated by his own sons. So which means that parenting, and that's why parenting goes beyond biological fathering. Parenting is to stand in God's stead and then, see carefully, have children raised on his behalf from the point of salvation, etc., etc. So there must be a conversation on that. Why are we having kids? To live our dreams? Some do that. They couldn't study medicine, which is usual case. So the child writes jam 4 times. Oh, yeah, Philip! So I didn't do well in biology. Why did you do well in biology? I got you 5 teachers. You won't bring shame to our family. And the child starts to do all sorts of logic. Zoology. Cell biology and genetics. And he says, it's not my first. He wasn't choosing to. It was because I couldn't say, you are going for medicine your 2nd year. So you'll be doing 1st year and doing jam. Because the parents are trying to live their lives through you. And there's nothing as ungodly as that. You are not God. Your job is to train the child the way it should go. Proverbs 22 verse 6. When he's old, he won't depart from it. So the basic thing is to raise kids for the Lord. That's all. And this must be primary as a believer. Now, unbelievers don't have that mandate. But a believer does. He has that mandate. So therefore, this conversation must take place. Of course, besides that, will come in responsibility. Responsibility of leading such, caring for, just like the church. So, don't say, I want to take this mandate wholeheartedly, when your finances don't have the mandate. You are going to receive a financial mandate that will cure your stupidity. And so, the question therefore remains that, have we had that conversation? Must we have that conversation? Yes, we must have that conversation before I say I do. And you will be shocked. I've seen a couple before who got married without the question of whether one wants to have kids. And it took a while to convince the woman, I had to do it, to have children. They never had that conversation. And she said she didn't want to. I took a while to. Now, I'm not saying it is wrong. I'm not saying that choice is wrong. I'm just saying that conversation didn't take place. They are more carried away by other things but that. Now, as we go further, I believe next week, we'll start looking at things like purpose. You should ask those questions. What are you really going to be doing? What's in your mind? The only thing on my mind now is you stop that nonsense. Okay, how can the only thing be on my mind? How can the only thing be you? All I see is you. Sit down, bros. Let's talk. They should even get to a point where you are mature enough to not fall in love. You handle it. Say, don't fall. Come. Where are you going? What's the plan? They have that conversation very well. It's important because of the commitment that goes with it. And so you must have, just go through this again, the mutual consent, there must be mutual consent, there must be mutual understanding of what you are doing. I'm just trying to go over some things we said in the earlier service, so I'll move quickly. So we said the Bible is very honest about sexual pleasure. Song of Solomon is about that. We have some words we use for Jesus, that's fine, but it's really about a man and his wife. And who else was qualified to write that? Solomon, the great man of God. So God used, despite the fact they had excesses, God still uses experience to communicate something to us. And it's not about the death of Christ on the cross. Please. The things he mentions there has nothing to do with, it teaches orgasm there. It's in the Bible. It teaches those kind of things, pleasure. And it's right there. The Bible is very honest about human feelings, human relationships, and human reactions. I told you earlier, sex is natural. Okay? Of course, not any kind of sex, not with animals, not with men and men, that's unnatural use of the body, but sex is natural. The hormones are planted by God. The issue now is to use it in the right place and with the right person. But the feeling for sex has, it's no sin, not sinful. I know places where they are, you know, they say, the moment you, this is wrong, and no, come off it now. Come off it. This is not true. Like I said earlier, a couple was told that the reason why you must have sex is to have children, and I had to sit them down and renew their mind. I did renew myself. Renew their minds. It's not true. It's not true. And the thing that usually happens is there will just be some unexplainable anger. And they won't be able to tell one another, this is the problem. Because theology cannot accept it. Say, I don't know what's wrong with you. I don't know what's wrong with you. So I had to sit them down and I explained what was wrong to them, why they were always getting angry. I don't know whether I should share this one. I will share it. There's another couple like that. So I knew what the problem was. After I canceled them, you know, I just calmed them down. I led them to the holiest of all. And I shut the door. They have been happy since then. This, what is this? Why are you being super spiritual about what is not spiritual? Relax. Amen? Let me stop there. Give me till next week. I have an utterance I want to give. So, these are things that the Bible is honest about. Neither should you not be. People have tried to defend the sons of Solomon, try to cover it up. Don't cover it. Leave it. Leave it naked. It's not ashamed. It's what it is. The Bible is also very honest about his marriages. There's no honest one. Even God's marriage to Israel went bad. God himself struggled to stay married. Not that he wanted out, his partner wanted out. And he kept toasting, appealing, staying through an abusive marriage. Oh, let me show you. Jeremiah 31. He stayed through. He kept going after Israel. 32. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, indeed I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. Can you imagine? I was an husband unto them. He remained that faithful. Because that's who he is. Isaiah 54. Talking to Israel, verse 5. Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. So this is consistent with God's character, that he's a husband that is very, very patient and extremely patient. Look at Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, say the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He did that eventually through Jesus. I'm just pointing out to you that, you know, there's no perfect union. One of the parties, just like Israel, just like you and I, will require a lot of work. Adam and Eve is not the nice ones. They started their marriage with blame game. Now you. That's the first story. That's the first testimony about their marriage. And since the woman had no kids, she just said the serpent. I'm sure if she had the first child, she said, it's Cain, you know. Cain's wife had no much information. Sarah and Abraham, you know, did they have disagreements? Oh, sure. There are other things that you really don't like. That there was a point like that. To save his life, Abraham had to have Sarah go into somewhere you don't want to send your wife to. Son died. He didn't do it. He had to. And she was very pretty anyway. That's the price you pay for a pretty wife. So anywhere they go to, the wife was the center of attraction. So just leave their marriage alone. At some point, she said she wanted to give the husband a wife. Okay, got him a slave. Then she said, I don't want her again. And God says, listen to her. Can you imagine? And so it was. Isaac and Rebekah, you have a wife that goes to your second son. Go and lie to your father. Amen? Ah, is it not in your Bible? Uh-huh. Jacob's wife, let's keep that one. It's multidimensional. Joseph married an Egyptian. Moses married more than once. Solomon's wife, just capital letter, leave it alone. David had Michal, a woman that doesn't send you. A man after God's heart. Isaiah was cool, he had a prophetess wife. Hosea, leave it alone. Esther, put it aside. So to whom shall we go? Just stay with the word. The high point of it is what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my household, we serve the Lord. So that should be my motive for setting up a family. It's not to meet up with societal demands. It's not to carry on the name of your father in the earth. That's desirable, but don't make that your pursuit. And that's why some people have 9 girls. Because they feel that it's only a boy. Even if the guy's head is like coconut, that can carry the father's name. Rubbish. Absolute nonsense. He'll be waiting for the seed of the woman. And so a woman dedicates her entire life to fulfill that useless dream of yours. And the guy now gets born. He now starts failing in school. Hope you are learning something from that. As for me and my house, the Lord. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that a bishop just like Joshua should have a rule over his family. Family also influences faith. 2 Timothy 1. Learning something? 2 Timothy 1. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm sure, persuaded that it's in you. 2 Timothy 1:5. So you have that influence. Interesting thing about this is usually it's done in a patriarchal way. That is, the father, the son, this is grandmother, mother, and now the son. Not father, father, son. Grandmother, mother, and son. So which means that, like what we are told, a woman has, and you know, in the ancient Asian culture, it was ridiculous. The reason why they were using seed for sex and having the sperm is because they feel that woman is just a soil. So that everything is from the man. Of course, it's not true, but they used to see women as just carriers. So that was a very terrible culture, which by the time you got to the epistles, it was now the woman. It was a focus in the incarnation and even the resurrection. So God corrected that. And you can see this also in the life of Timothy. So you should ensure that you are also not carrying that patriarchal thinking into your concept of marriage. I've seen someone get married because he wanted to punish women. He told me, no, I'm not joking. He told me that he had 4 or 5 women who had jilted him in university. So he said he's going to church. So when I catch one of them, and this woman has 2 kids for him, he said, I just want to punish her. She too, I don't know what she was praying about. Well, maybe it's her cross to carry. So procreation should be for the new birth, the new creation. We'll see that later on. So before you say I do, right, know that whatever you are saying I do to goes beyond the ceremony. There are rights you will have to render, obligations. There's a partnership you are going to have. It means you are giving the person your body, yourself, your purpose to work with. So, a few things you should put in mind, we'll explore it again for next week. God made you able to have sex, one. God made you able to control it. God made you able to use it well. To have sex, to control it, to use it well. And God made you a relational person. I say it often, when God made man, you know, God didn't have to make a pair. Or twos. No. Just like God doesn't need us to do evangelism, but he chose to need us. So God can walk on his own, but he's a communal person. He always walks with people. So in creation, he made man in twos. And the reason why the woman is made from the man is not intelligence, it's not the spirit, it's just because of the role she will play. God separated man's role into two, which means he made us relational from creation. That you have to relate. You have to relate. Man is relational. And so, it therefore depicts the concept of marriage. You have wives that can help with the will of God, like Anna, for example, who had a child that became God's priest. You have Job, curse God and die. So you will always have different concepts that will emanate from marriage. But it's now your choice what you want the marriage to look like. We're going to look at it next week again, that marriage is still a choice. Jesus didn't get married, Paul as well. So it's a choice that people can take, and they can also choose not to take. In 1 Corinthians 7:38, Paul, I want to correct a very strong impression here, a very wrong impression, and that is that the Bible teaches that parents, this is a bit controversial, must give their children in marriage. That is not true. It could have a cultural connotation, which is not wrong. It's honoring for parents to be able to participate in that. And every believer should be encouraged to do that. But there's a text of scripture that is usually applied. In fact, let me say this. Wrongly so, and I battled with it for a while, it's in our first book for this course. I've asked it to be changed. And in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is discussing the married and the unmarried, he now says in 35, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. If any think that he behaves himself untowardly towards his virgin, if he passes the flower by age, we'll come to that, and needs so require, let him do it that he will. He sins not, let him marry. That is, if he has a woman that he wants to get married, just like Mary and Joseph, if she has passed the flower of age. I checked that word, flower of age, is the word huperakmos. H-U-P-E-R-A-K-M-O-S. H-U-P-E-R-A-K-M-O-S. It's from the Greek word akmazo. A-K-M-A-Z-O. I'll spell it again. H-U-P-E-R-A-K-M-O-S. From the word akmazo. A-K-M-A-Z-O. You see it in Revelation 14:18. It means to ripe, to be ripened, maturity. Maturity, mentally, obviously for a believer spiritually, emotionally. And you don't want to get your hands messed up with a man or a woman who is not emotionally mature. You won't like it. Like I said earlier, you are only going to build a tripartite union. Your mind will be called Trinity, Holy Trinity. That's if you are lucky. Or it will be Godhead. Or even body of Christ. So it means she's mature enough. Now, interestingly, the next verse says, nevertheless, he that stands fast in his heart, having no necessity, but have power by his own will, as so decrees his heart, he will keep his virgin doors well. That is, he chooses not to marry yet, or marry at all. So he's talking about singles. Then 38 is the controversial text. As it were, it's not supposed to be. So then he that gives her in marriage does well. So you find versions like the Amplified say the father. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Then he says, he that gives her well, ASV says, gives away his virgin daughter. But some versions have corrected it. He that gives in marriage is a proper Greek word. He that gives into marriage does well. He that gives not into marriage does better. This can easily be explained by text he said earlier. The wife is bound at law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. There's nowhere parents are meant to make decisions. It's not there at all. Parental consent is cultural and it's good, but parental consent is not the theology of marriage. The consent are with the parties. Parental consent is cultural, and it's good because it honors parenting. But parenting, and I've seen people say, it was Brother Hagin that got me thinking years back. Said there's this couple, the parent says, no, you can't marry. Like you say in Nigeria, he's Igbo, he's Yoruba, he's Hausa, and all that. And when it comes to Yoruba, say, AKT, you know, Ijebu, you know. And when you get to Ijebu, say, no, Ijebu, you know, very funny thinking. You get my point? And so the parents were insisting and insisting. Brother Hagin said, let's give them 1 year because we are Christians. He said, if they refuse, I will walk you down myself as your father. Because you have honored them. It's a matter of honor. It is not compulsory. If you are mature, now of course that doesn't mean that you should send them a text. I got married yesterday. No. Don't misquote me. By honor, explain, talk about it. Oh, okay, no problem. Go ahead. No, you can't. Never! What does that mean? Never! Not on my life! Now of course, as a believer, if it's a warning, an admonition, we'll see it next week. You can listen, then put forward your argument, have a conversation. But no parents will say, no! And all that, no. That's ridiculous. That's not the Bible. And Christian parents do it. They go and drop names with different prophets. Prophets of Mesopotamia, Egypt, Philistine, Babylon. You say, what I see. Could it be more? Silly things. I remember a friend of mine told me that, and I said to him, you know, that's your choice. It's up to you. It's your choice. So, the E there is not the father of the bride. It's simply the party getting married. So, which means, scriptures and not culture should be our guide. We use culture to the extent that culture honors scripture, but we don't use culture to negate scripture. So let's just try a few things and we'll close from there. So, marriage therefore is for consenting adults who are willing to have sex together and also to have children for godly purposes and to also, let me say it again, marriage is therefore for consenting adults who are willing to have sex together, which is intimacy, and also procreate. Or it's a choice again. We can also take the choice of procreation, which we said has to do with God's plan and agenda. And also to team up to do other things. We'll see that next week, to fulfill purpose together. Genesis 2:15, man was called to dress and keep the garden, which is a priestly role. We're going to explore that, the working together in the marital institution. And then other things will come in place. Because the moment you get intimate, it means a lot of other things will fall in place. So before you say, I do, there are conversations you must have. And don't try and make the impossible possible. Don't try and make the impossible possible. A Christian getting married to an unbeliever saying, I just like the guy. I know with time. That is one of the most stupid things you can do with yourself. And it's not just an unbeliever. There are different believers you are not even supposed to company with. They are born again. But the scriptures give you instructions otherwise. Have the conversation. We said, you must have a conversation about sex, right? Amen? Not that you're not going to have a conversation about sex. What you would know. And all that. We'll see that next week as well. About purpose. What are you going to do together? You know? What are you going to do together? What's it that is your union? Exactly. Have that conversation. There's no perfect marriage in the Bible. Is that clear? Even with the patriarchs. Or two imperfect people having a perfect union with their imperfection. That's what it is. And just like anything, you are going to grow in it. You can't have a perfect beginning and a perfect ending. You are going to have an imperfect beginning. Learn. Know. Keep learning the word. Just like we are teaching now.
I'm sure for some married people, some things are coming to you new. You learn. Even about your partner, your spouse, some things will come to you new. And let me mention this as we close. You see, dating is allowed, right? Not for you to lie, but for you to scope. So all this is, until you are married, you are not married. Which is when certain things, and there's nobody you can know, finish or see finish in 1 week, 1 year. So well, I believe in long courtship. Both long and short is courtship. The most important thing is a long marriage. And that's a function of character, purpose, and commitment, which we're also going to look at as we study. You learn something? Stand to your feet and bless the Lord. Day after day after day.